Well, time rushes on. This is the fourth Sunday of Easter. Easter seems to be fading into the background as we move on through spring and into the summer. I chose the title for the sermon this morning, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, because Easter is a three-day weekend. Over these past few weeks, we've been reflecting on some of the reactions to the resurrection and how the disciples, those who had followed Christ, responded to this remarkable series of events. We thought about the women who turned up at the tomb and were terrified to find it empty, and they ran away deeply frightened. We've thought a little bit about Thomas, who wasn't with the disciples on that first Sunday, but when he came back the next Sunday, was touched so deeply by the presence of Christ. And the theme there was the initial doubt that he had about the possibility that Christ had been raised from the dead. Well, today the story moves on, actually several weeks. The passage that was read for us from Acts chapter 4 comes after the day of Pentecost. That doesn't come for us for another two or three weeks, but it is a story that indicates something of the considerable shift that was taking place in the way in which these followers of Christ thought about and understood this powerful event that had happened in the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Christ. This story from Acts that we read indicates that Peter had already gained some confidence, not only in what he understood, but what he was able to do and to say in light of the resurrection. So let me tell you a little bit about the story, because the little clip that we had this morning only tells part of it. The situation was that Peter and John were going up to the temple one day. They passed a cripple that was on the side of the road begging. And they turned and paid attention to the cripple. And of course, that cripple thought that they would be wanting to give him some alms of some kind or another. But Peter, if you remember, in those well-known words, says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, this I give to you." And in the name of Christ, he commanded him to stand up and walk. And the miracle happened. The man stood up. He was a man, we're told in the scriptures, was more than 40 years old. He had never walked. But he ran walking and leaping and rejoicing in the new power he had experienced in the name of Jesus Christ following that event. Well, of course, because something like that didn't happen every day, there was amazement in the crowds, and the crowds gathered around Peter and John and wanted to understand what was going on. They couldn't make sense of it. And it tells us in the passage that actually, as a result of Peter's explanation of what had happened, 5,000 people believed on that day. Of course, the religious leaders were a bit annoyed. This wasn't quite the way it ought to be. And so they took Peter and John and threw them into prison overnight while they deliberated on what to do. They gathered together the religious leaders of Jerusalem the following morning, and as they deliberated with one another, they brought Peter and John before them, and they asked them this question: "By what power do you do these things?" Now, that's a slightly ambiguous question, because if they had been listening at all to what Peter and John had said the day before, they know the answer to the question by what power that crippled man had been raised. But there's something perhaps behind the question which is more important and significant for you and I. They were really asking. You see, one of the problems that the Jewish people had was they, and particularly those that had kind of gathered to bring Peter and John to some kind of justice, was they were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So the question was, by what authority are you telling people that Jesus is raised from the dead? That's not possible. By what authority do you speak these things? Well, in the passage that was read for us, Peter doesn't hold any punches. He immediately goes right to the jugular with these religious leaders, and he said, "The one that you crucified has been raised by God. The stone that was a stumbling block has become the chief cornerstone." Well, in a sense, what Peter was then saying to these people trapped these leaders. They could see the enormous following that was gathering around the miracle that had just taken place, so that if they were to have condemned these men to further imprisonment, it probably would have produced a riot. At the same time, they couldn't let them get on talking about this thing that they didn't believe in. How could they allow them to continue to talk about the resurrection when resurrections don't happen? And so in a rather sort of sheepish way, they bring Peter and John before them again and say, just don't talk about it anymore. And we have that response from Peter. We can't not talk about what we have seen and what we have heard. It was a long journey for Peter to get to this point. Peter, of course, is a pretty dominant character in the gospel stories as Jesus calls together his followers and they live and walk and work with him for those few years. You might remember some of the incidents that Peter was prominent in, that big catch of fish that took place, the time when Peter walked on the water to Jesus and faltered a little and fell because he hadn't kept his eyes on the Lord. He was asked, or the disciples were asked this question, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter who had the answer. You are the Messiah. There was something of a certain confidence in that because we know later he then denied Jesus. He was one of the three disciples that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it was Peter that when Jesus was arrested, took out his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. You see, Peter had spent a long time with Jesus and he had been quite prominent in many of the things that had happened in the life of Jesus. So he knew Jesus quite well, one would think. After the Last Supper, when the disciples had sung a hymn, they went out and walked across to the Mount of Olives. And as they were walking, Jesus said to them, it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, on hearing that, Peter objected. He said, even if everyone else deserts you, Jesus, I will not. Emphatically, he says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Yet hours later, as we know, in the courtyard of the high priest, when Jesus is up for his trial, Peter denies Jesus. A young servant girl says, yes, but you are the man that was with Jesus. No, no, I do not know this man, Peter says. See, Peter's relationship with Jesus, although it was developing through those years, was still a slightly confused and rather difficult relationship. Because throughout that whole time, Peter was struggling with the question, who are you, Jesus? Who are you? Who is this one that called me from my day job, which was fishing, to follow him? What does it all mean? And it was Peter who was deeply confused at that time when, having spent those years walking with Jesus and listening to his teaching and watching his miracles, Peter came to that point where it seemed as if it had all gone wrong. Jesus had been taken and was now being tried and will shortly be condemned to death. Now, Peter's quietness, his denial of his identity with Jesus, wasn't just a matter of cowardice. I suspect it was a deeper thing. There was a real, genuine confusion. What was going on? Who are you, Jesus? The one who's performed these miracles and spoken these amazing words. Now it seems as if everything is over. He'd been pulled away from his everything he knew. He no longer was a fisherman. Perhaps he'd sold his boats. Maybe he no longer could go back to the trade that he knew. And he was there in the courtyard of the high priest's house, desperately trying to understand what's going on. Now, just take a moment and try to get yourself inside that story and imagine yourself in that courtyard towards the end of the day with a fire burning and people milling around and perhaps in the distance that knowledge that Jesus was on trial. Have you ever wanted to strangle someone that you admired? Have you ever felt a feeling of being let down? Things just didn't work out the way that you expected them to, and perhaps you blame the other person for that. Maybe it was somebody that you held in high esteem, perhaps someone who was popular, perhaps even someone who was elected to a position of authority, and you had great respect and appreciation for them. And then for some reason, the crowd turns against them. Then imagine yourself at a social event, and people are talking about that person. And you're a little ashamed to admit that you knew them that well, or that you appreciated them that well, that you were a supporter. And you find it just a little easier to distance yourself from that person and not say very much. And then perhaps you realize you've switched sides. You've joined the crowd. Now, maybe you wouldn't be one who would then be crying, "Crucify him," but you would feel deeply conflicted inside, because all that you had hoped for, all that you had invested the last few years of your life in, had been shattered, and the person had let you down. Well, just 3 days after those events, Peter heard the rumor from the women who had been to the tomb and had discovered that it was empty. And he was one of the first to go to the tomb to find out for himself, and he too saw that the tomb was empty. Now what did it mean? What on earth was going on? We're told in the scriptures that he was so bewildered that all he could do was go back home to the place he'd left some years before. I suspect he had a few sleepless nights trying to understand what it all meant. What had been going on in this relationship? How could he make sense of it all? I suspect most of us talk to ourselves quite often. There's a conversation going on in our head. And this conversation between who I am and who I think I am, or what I should do and what I shouldn't do, it's kind of a mental noise that's going on continually in our heads. And I suspect Peter had a lot of that as he was there at home, struggling with the events of the past few days. But you know, those mental noises get in the way of really making sense of things. Talking to ourselves means there's two of us, me and myself. And one is listening to the other. Which is the real me? Who am I in that cacophony of voices going on in my head? What Peter really needed was a time to still that internal voice and come to an understanding of who he was. Being a person is a destiny, a vocation. Peter had heard the call to become a fisher of men, but he had no idea what that meant when he first responded to that call. And it took him years to understand, as he walked with Jesus, what it might mean. And then all of these events of Easter interrupted all of the things that he thought might have been intended by that call. He had no idea what his real destiny was. He must have questioned often what it was that he'd signed up for. When Jesus was arrested, that came the moment when he wished he'd not wasted his last few years following this man whose life was going to end up in death. So he goes back home, back to his trade. He starts fishing again. But then the shock of it all is that Jesus was already there. And he comes to Peter there on the shore of the lake as they were emptying the boat of fish, and as they began to prepare a meal at the side of the lake, and Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" "Yes, I do." "Do you love me?" These were very hesitant responses by Peter. He wasn't sure what to say. But as that question was repeated, it became evident to him that there was a quality of relationship that he was being invited into, that despite the disappointments of the past few days, despite all of that confusion, he was being invited back into a relationship with Christ in a way that he had never properly and fully understood before. And he began to realize that his destiny and his identity was wrapped up in some way in the love that was exhibited in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And he found, as his life went on, in that relationship, the channel of power that enabled him to heal that crippled man, and then to stand before the religious authorities and explain what was going on. That they had crucified Christ, but God had raised him to life. Now, Easter is a three-day weekend. We know a lot about Good Friday. In fact, for most Christians, Good Friday is Easter. It's the biggest event, the most important event. We spend weeks preparing for it. Holy Week is about entering into the deep anguish of the suffering Christ. We spend a lot of time reflecting on that ignominious death on a cross, one of the worst ways in which a man can die. And of course, this Sunday, we'll come to that in a minute, but between Friday and Sunday, there's Saturday. George Steiner, the cultural critic who died, unfortunately, last year, he reminds us that in Western civilization, very little is said about Easter Saturday, but it's the day, he suggests, in which most of us actually live our lives. We don't move on to the Sunday. We understand Saturday because we see so much suffering around us, and the crucifixion means something to us because it gives us a sense that Jesus identifies with our suffering. He understands us because he suffered even worse than we do. We understand something about Friday because in that, preachers tell us, is our salvation. We are saved by grace through the crucifixion. We move into Saturday. And Saturday is a place where Jesus is in the tomb. He's still dead. And for most of Western civilization, we too have lived in Saturday. Ours, as George Steiner calls us, is the long day's journey of Saturday. We live between the suffering and anything that might be hopeful that lies in the future. We're still waiting for some kind of deliverance from the miseries of life. There's killing and violence and environmental disaster and pandemics and climate crises and political sleaze. These are all Saturday things. Looking back to Friday from the vantage point of Saturday just brings even more sadness and more death and more helplessness. Every effort on Saturday to put things right fails. We try and we're doomed to failure. The nomads of Ethiopia who are suffering most from climate change, although their lifestyle has nothing to do with it. The black teenager who finds him or herself in the wrong place at the wrong time and is shot is a Saturday event. This week we marked the 28th anniversary of the killing of Stephen Lawrence, and it keeps coming back into our collective consciousness. That's a Saturday experience. See, although our culture has shifted consciously away from believing in the things that happened at Easter, there's a legacy that is deep in our unconscious as people that is actually related to our sense of Friday. Friday is about death. Friday is the end of hope. Friday is the place of greatest disappointment. And living as we do in our society on the Saturday of Easter, we too suffer. But just because we can look back to Friday means that although we are not believers in the events of Good Friday, we linger in our hope for what we might call the cheap grace that comes from that experience. Because you see, looking back only to Friday, we have this sense that actually, well, Jesus died for our sins. And coming from Friday is forgiveness. And that cheap grace makes us actually feel that whether it's our misdemeanors or our exploitation of children or our pollution of the earth, it's okay. It's all forgiven because Jesus died on the cross. That's kind of a secular notion of the grace that flows from Friday. And because of that, nothing changes. We escape in some way or another. It's almost like living in Saturday, we live with the sort of sense of being allowed scot-free from all of the misdemeanors and all of the mistakes and sins of the past. The only way to move from Friday to Sunday is to first get clear in our minds what happened on Friday. In giving up his life, Jesus took upon himself all of our confusion and all of our frustration and all of our selfishness. We may not have been there on that Friday or on those days before Friday, shouting with the crowd, "Crucify him." But deep down, we're looking for somebody to blame for all the mess. And who better, given the opportunity, than to blame the Son of God? You see, as Peter said on that day when he was in front of the religious leaders, God didn't put Jesus to death. You crucified Jesus. What God did was raise him to new life. Many people think that the best way to understand Good Friday is to see Jesus as our scapegoat, the one upon whom we put all the blame for the sins and troubles of the world. And then 3 days later, of course, he comes to us back in the most familiar place, the place that we've lived all our lives before we ever heard about him. And as he does so, he comes amongst the frightened and confused disciples, and he invites us to restore our relationship with the God who made all things, to come to know him and to see that at the heart of God's purpose for the world is that this is a place of love. And it's in restoring our broken relationships with God and with one another, we find our own true identity. Peter knew this, of course, because he tells those religious leaders, "You crucified him, God raised him from the dead. We are the ones who killed Jesus. God is the one who raised him to life." And God's answer to all of our violence and all of the sense of helplessness and death that surrounds us is an offer of new life, a new beginning. Forgetting what is past, we can move on into the enjoyment of the life that God always intended for the world, so that even in the face of questions that are posed by death, we can look one another in the face through the eyes of Jesus, the one who was raised from the dead. So those of us who are doomed to live forever in Saturday are doing so because we got Friday wrong. We misinterpreted it. And we do not see Easter as a whole 3-day event that from the crucifixion moves to new life, the beginning of new hope. You see, Easter Sunday is not the validation of what happened on Friday. Easter Sunday is not the end of the story. It's the new beginning of a story of life in and with Christ. So the invitation of Easter, and that which Peter finally came to understand and had the confidence enough not only to be able to speak in the name of Jesus and heal a broken, crippled man, but also then to explain what was happening to those who were in the religious authorities. That discovery was the power that flows from the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. So, writing to the scattered people of God, now living in aliens, which is how he opens his epistle, Peter could say this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he gave us new birth into a living hope." Notice what he said. It is by the resurrection that he brings us into new life. So Easter isn't just a story with a happy ending. It's the story of a new beginning. There's a song that we sometimes sing around Easter and sometimes other times of the year. And if I'd thought about it early enough this week, we would have sung it. The story of the song, of course, is, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" A phrase that's repeated in that song several times. If we'd have sung it this morning, I think I would have asked Harriet to modulate to the last verse, because we need to sing the last verse of that song in a different voice and with something a little brighter than may have been the depression that we feel when we were singing, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" At a higher tone, we would sing, "Were you there when he was rose up from the dead?" Were you there? Is the resurrection in your consciousness? Have you met the risen Christ? And are you now seeking to live in the joyful experience that he has, in the resurrection, invited us into a relationship that is reconciled with God and reconciles us to one another? This is the power of the resurrection, evident in Peter's behavior at that time when he met that crippled man. It is the power of the resurrection that will enable us to not only find our own identity and destiny, but it is in the power of the resurrection that we can move out of Saturday and all the desperate, despicable things that happen in Saturday into a new world, a world in which we find life in Christ. Amen.